And he has started a ministry that is called Truth Remains. And he has invested his resources in acquiring very rare Bibles that are precious to our Christian faith. He has, and I'm not going to steal any of his thunder, but he has brought to this conference the crown jewels of England. He has brought one of six in the world, 1534, 1535, Tyndale Bible, New Testament, first translated into the English language, smuggled into England. He has brought a Matthew's Bible. Now, just so that you'll know how much this means to me, and I want it to mean to you, as I preach in my preaching Bible, I have a picture, and it is a picture of John Rogers, such that every time I pick up my Bible and open it, I have to go past John Rogers' picture. In the back of my preaching Bible, I have a wood carving of John Rogers being martyred at the stake, being burned in Smithfield, London, and his crime was translating the Bible, completing Tyndale's work to give us the entire New and Old Testament. Our brother has brought one of those very rare Matthew's Bibles. He has brought a Geneva Bible, 1560. I can't tell you what the ministry of John Calvin has meant to my personal life. I've been able to stand in Calvin's pulpit and to preach on the 500th anniversary of his birth, to go across the street to the auditory and where he lectured and where that study Bible was actually pulled together. He has brought one of those, as well as some others that he'll tell you about. I originally thought, and I get so busy I can't keep up with details. I'm just being pointed to a pulpit to preach. I originally thought that David was coming to Memphis, where I'm hosting a One Passion conference on expository preaching in October. And in the midst of my whirlwind, found out, no, he's coming here, not to Memphis. And so once I found out he was coming here, I said, you must speak. Now, if you know anything about me, I don't give up the pulpit to hardly anyone. It would take John MacArthur himself walking through those back doors, and I would have to pray about it. I do write all of his sermons. I want you to know that. So I would let him preach just so I could see how he reads my notes. But when I found David, or discovered he was coming, and he is a very humble, self-deprecating man, he said, I could speak for 3 minutes or 4 minutes about the Bibles. And I said, brother, I would like for you to take an entire session and just talk to us about William Tyndale and John Rogers. In our church, I just spoke for an hour and 20 minutes on William Tyndale 2 Wednesday nights ago. But I gladly yield the pulpit to David Parsons, for him to tell you about William Tyndale. And so I am so delighted. His executive director, John Martin, is also here. He'll be singing later this afternoon. I know John, have known him for many years, and he sings before me when I preach at Shepherd's Conference. And so it's a very special thing for me to have John Martin here. And I said, well, John, you must sing. And we already have brought in someone to sing, or I'd let you sing the whole conference, but you have to sing. So John will be singing this afternoon, and that will be a very special thing for me. Also, Glenn Ness, who's on the board of Truth Remains, is here, and he's somewhere in the building here, and you'll want to just be able to speak to him. So, David, I don't want to take up any more of your time, but I want you to come. Would you please make welcome David Parsons?
Yes. Dr. Lawson, you are, in fact, one of my heroes. So to stand in this pulpit, in this church, is really more than my simple mind and weak heart can handle, honestly. It's really hard for me to get my arms or my head even around this privilege. But it is my desire this morning to stir you up by way of reminder, to quicken your hearts with the remembrance of the past. Specifically this morning, the ways in which our sovereign, almighty God of the universe has worked in the past to preserve His all-glorious, ever-living, transcendent Word. This morning, you and I are going to take a walk down the old paths. And I'd like to start this morning by sharing with you a letter that was written by a courageous, faithful, bold pastor to his congregation only days before he would be brutally tied to a stake and burned alive. All because he simply would not bend his knee to err. He would not equivocate to the pressures, no matter what the cost. And it would cost him everything, including his life. But he simply would not, in one area, betray his conscience to any false teaching. And this is what he wrote his congregation. He wrote this: "The apostles were beaten for their boldness, and they rejoiced that they suffered for Christ's cause. They have provided rods for us and bloody whips. Yet, when they have done that which God's hand and counsel hath determined them to do, be it life or death, I trust that God will so assist us by His Holy Spirit and grace that we shall patiently suffer it and praise God for it. And whatever become of me and others which now suffer for speaking and professing the truth, yet be ye sure that God's word will prevail and have the upper hand." And this morning I say to you, God's word has prevailed, and it does have the upper hand. That letter was written in the winter of 1555 by John Rogers to his congregation to encourage them that no matter what was about to happen to him, God's truth would prevail in the end. And men, let me remind you, let me encourage you of this. When you courageously stand for the truth and boldly defend the truth, you join a long line of godly men and women who have gone before you. And that is the legacy of our English Bible. It is the story of God raising up two faithful men. The first would start the work, the second would finish the work. Both would die as martyrs. Two men specifically called and gifted by God. It is the story of friendship, of conversion, of discipleship, and of murder. This morning, I ask you to join me in journeying back 500 years to the western edge of England, not far from Wales, to meet the first man, William Tyndale. And it's important you understand, as we've journeyed back 500 years, this is a time where there is no such thing as an English Bible. In fact, it was forbidden to translate or read the scriptures in English. Oh, and by the way, the penalty, death. And the preferred method of death, burning. This is the time in which we are introduced, and in a time where God would interject into history this man. William Tyndale. It says that, again, at a time where the gospel itself had been plunged into the Dark Ages for nearly 1,000 years. But out on the western edge of England, again, not far from Wales, God was about to move. And He would move through a man, a faithful man. But he was gifted. It says of Tyndale, at an early age, he demonstrated an unusual aptitude for languages. And by the age of 10, he could not only speak English, but he could read and speak Latin with ease. By age 12, he leaves his home for the University of Oxford. The historian John Fox tells us that during this particular time in Tyndale's life, he writes, Tyndale was singularly addicted to the Scriptures. It made me think of what Dr. Ferguson had said a couple of nights ago about what you think about when you're by yourself, what runs through your mind. Well, we know what was running through the mind of William Tyndale. He had one addiction, and that was to the Scriptures. From a very young age, God was beginning to move. And it says while he was attending university that he had been drawn to the Protestant ideas, and we are told that he even secretly tutored certain students in the knowledge of the truth. And it was in 1521, after graduation, he moves back close to where he grew up to become the chaplain and domestic tutor to a wealthy family, the household of a Sir John Walsh. And it was during that time that Tyndale began to preach whenever and wherever he could. And his reform ideas obviously stirred up some of the local authorities. We're beginning to learn something about what was in his heart, what was in his gut. He wanted to preach. And what he began to preach was that the New Testament was the test of doctrinal truth. And believe me, this is at a time where that was pretty dangerous, right? How about death for this kind of courageous insistence? And it says of Tyndale that he had such an influence on that Walsh family that the entire family was converted to Christ under his influence, under his preaching. History tells us that one day Tyndale had an encounter with a priest. He used to get into these conversations and debates, and he engaged this Catholic priest, and that priest became so exasperated with Tyndale's insistence on scriptural authority that he exclaimed to Tyndale, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." Wow. Now, do you have a hot button? I think we all have a hot button, right? I got to tell you something. That was William Tyndale's hot button. Oh, and to have been there at that particular moment. Because Tyndale could not handle that. And understanding well, the 1,000 years of darkness, the decrees of Augsburg, Tyndale stares down that priest and he says, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life long enough, I'm going to see to it that a boy who drives the plow will know more Scripture than you do." Wow. Wow. As you can imagine, his outspoken views led to accusations of heresy. He was brought before the local authorities and he was sternly rebuked. Tyndale himself would write this, "They threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog." But by then, Tyndale knew what his life's work was going to be. He would write this, "I perceived it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see," listen to this, "the process, order, and meaning of the text." Men, you understand something. When you stand with those who are great Bible expositors, you stand in a great line of godly men. And when it comes to the English language, the first great Bible expositor was William Tyndale. He was a Bible expositor. To lay it plainly before them is what he meant to do, so that the boy out in the field driving the plow would know the Word of God and know the God of the Word. So Tyndale, with letters of introduction to men of influence, leaves his country livelihood for the capital, and he leaves for London, and he seeks out Cuthbert Tunstall, who was the Bishop of London, whom he hoped to engage as an ally, as a patron, in this aim to bring the Word of God to the English-speaking people. You can picture it. He's got the call. He's got the determination. He's got the courage. The country boy who's brilliant leaves, heads into London. But the interview did not go well. Tyndale was evidently tongue-tied. He was awkward. And Tunstall, it says, received him coldly. Told Tyndale his house was full and to seek support elsewhere. William Tyndale was not going to find it anywhere. He was not going to find any support in England. Because you see, at this particular time in history, King Henry VIII was no friend of the Reformation. In fact, the Reformation that had begun in Germany under Luther, Henry VIII was adamantly opposed to. He called Luther a limb of the devil and urged all to rise up against him. And so William Tyndale was certainly not going to find any support for his passion, his dream to bring the Word of God to the plowboy. And realizing that he would never find support in England for his English Bible translation, in May of 1524, Tyndale sailed for Hamburg, never to see his native England again. And by this point in his life, William Tyndale could speak seven different languages. And it was said that of those seven languages, he could speak all of them as if it was his mother tongue. This was a man specifically gifted in the area of languages. One man on the run by himself, but specifically gifted by God. From Hamburg, he would make his way to Wittenberg, where evidently he became acquainted with Luther, conferred with Philip Melanchthon, who taught Greek there, and surrounded himself with Greek and Hebrew texts. And just a year later, the spring of 1525, his translation of the New Testament was done. And so he settles with a friend in Cologne to arrange its publication. I want you again to picture the scene. One man against the gates of hell, the Roman Empire. One man who found a safe haven with Luther and Melanchthon, and he's ready to produce this New Testament to be smuggled into England illegally. But Cologne was an interesting place. It was somewhat of a safe haven for the reformers, but it was not as safe as Wittenberg or Worms, and there were plenty of zealous Catholics in Cologne. One who would soon do everything he could to disrupt Tyndale's plan. The details of Tyndale's project, which was the publication of the New Testament in English and its secret shipment into England, was discovered. You can imagine, again, the scene. Tyndale had arranged for 6,000 copies of his New Testament to be printed in a small quarto edition with a prologue and references and marginal notes. But Tyndale's enemies had reported him to the authorities. to intercept those copies and to have Tyndale arrested. But in God's providence, Tyndale was tipped off about the raid in advance. And with his friends, listen, literally escapes out the back door. They're coming in the front door. He's going out the back door, grabbing as many sheets as he can. That's how close he comes to not ever fulfilling what God has put in his heart to do. But God would providentially protect him. He would slip out the back door, up the Rhines to Worms, literally again escaping out the back door. And it was there that the complete work was reprinted and, listen, smuggled into England in cases of dry goods. And ladies and gentlemen, in God's providence, one of the very few remaining copies of those little New Testaments is in this building. It was the first time the gospel in the English tongue could be read. And people could know about Christ and justification by faith alone. And they could know about the Savior and the forgiveness of sin and how they can be made right and justified with God. The very gospels that you and I shamefully read over with contempt. After 1,000 years of darkness, the Word of God would reach England. And Henry VIII was alerted to the illegal contraband, and a watch was put into every English port. Henry was mortified in horror that the New Testament would be coming to England in the English language. Tyndale's translation was associated in the minds of English authorities with heresy that very well could bring anarchy and civil unrest to the country, that the truth of God would bring down their petty, false power, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. So Tyndale would live for years as a hunted man on the continent, moving from town to town with a bounty on his head. And there were many attempts to try to lure him back into England under the false pretenses of protection, but Tyndale never believed that. He only wanted one thing, and that was the circulation of God's Word. He knew that would not happen. And until he was fully assured that that would happen, he would not come out of hiding. Eventually, he would settle. He found a home with Thomas Poyntz, who was a rich English merchant and actually a relative of the John Walsh family. You remember that's where Tyndale started. So he has these connections and he has these rich English merchants who really become the financial backing for Tyndale. They provide him a stipend and a place to live, a secure place. And in the comfort of his new abode in Antwerp, he hoped to proceed with his work of finishing the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament. And he would go back and he would revise his New Testament because these New Testaments would arrive in England and they would be confiscated and they would be burned. And that the fact that they would burn God's Word is something that Tyndale himself could never grasp. He could understand a lot of things, but he could not understand how they could take God's very precious Word and burn it. But then he would go back and at one point the authorities would actually spend the money to buy up these things and have them burned. And it was only providing more opportunity for Tyndale to go back and improve and revise his New Testament. But these English merchants provided him what he needed in terms of protection and safety. And during this particular time in Tyndale's life, just to try to draw you into this man, it says of him that almost everyone who came into contact with him was left with an impression of his exalted moral character. In Antwerp, he devoted much of his time to charitable work, when he wasn't working on his Bible translation, it says that every Saturday he would roam the streets looking for people to help. The poor, the old, the weak, the disabled, the sick. This is the kind of man he was. He was a man, Fox wrote, without any spot or blemish of rancor or malice, full of mercy and compassion, so that no man living was able to reprove him of any sin or crime. What is this? This is a man who lived his life above reproach. But hired assassins had him always in their sights. And one of them was a needy, immoral derelict named Henry Phillips, who pretended to have reformed views. He was a Judas. In reality, he had gambled himself into debt, disowned by his family, and he was desperate to make money. And Tyndale was closely protected by his friends, and it was not easy to get close to him. But Henry had convinced those around Tyndale that he was a friend of the Reformation. Although there were those who were really his protectors that even questioned that. But what it says about Tyndale is he was a trusting man, almost to the point of being naive. This is not a hard man. This is a loving man. As it says, he was full of compassion and mercy. So much so that even though Tyndale had no money, he lent this man money. And they were suspicious of this Henry Phillips, but not Tyndale. Always thinking the best of people. And soon Phillips would become completely familiar with Tyndale's routine. And I think you know where this is going. And on May 21st of 1553, when Tyndale's protectors were out of town, the plot was set. Phillips invited Tyndale to dinner, and a trap was laid. In the early evening of that May 21st, they left out the door for dinner, proceeded down a narrow lane, and on both ends of that lane were the authorities. And this great man, on the run for more than a decade, trying to be faithful to bring the gospel to the plowboy, was seized without a fight. Phillips stated this: he pitied Tyndale's simplicity. And he was whisked away to Vilvoorde Castle, a fortress north of Brussels, where he would spend the last 16 months of his life. And there, in spite of great efforts by the English merchants and others to free him, he remained in a dungeon until October of the following year. We know very little of Tyndale during those months, except for one thing. A letter that he wrote sometime during that winter to the governor of the prison that has often been compared, and rightfully so, to the last letter Paul wrote from his prison in Rome. And I want to read this to you. Again, this was, you need to feel the weight of this, okay? This is a brilliant man who has forsaken the passing pleasures of this life to live as a poor destitute on the run, betrayed by a Judas. And this is what he writes from the prison. He writes this: I request a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold and have a cough. A warmer coat also, for what I have is very thin, a piece of cloth too, with which to patch my leggings, and a woolen shirt. For my clothes are all worn out. And I asked to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening, for it's wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But most of all, I ask, but most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency that the commissary will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I may continue my work. In return, I pray every good may come to you consistent with the salvation of your soul. Tyndale's trial was a hopeless cause. It was a hopeless case. Under the decrees of Augsburg, 1530, death was to be imposed on anyone subscribing to justification by faith. Tyndale had written in the prologue of his New Testament, you can read this for yourself in the copy, as well as in the Matthew Bible. He wrote this in his prologue. It is the grace of God that does everything. Without Him, we can do nothing. It is God that works. We are but the instruments. We deserve no reward for what God does by us and can claim no merit for it. After spending more than a year in a cold, dark prison, Tyndale was found guilty of heresy, guilty of giving the English-speaking people the New Testament, and handed over to punishment by the secular powers. And on October 6, 1536, he was brought to the place of execution, tied to a stake, strangled first by the hangman, and then with fire consumed until he was no more. He was doubly dead. They wanted to erase every bit of William Tyndale. And why God did not spare Tyndale's life long enough to complete the entire Old and New Testament, I do not know. I wish that God would have. But the work was not finished. There was still more to do. We have a New Testament. And we have the work of the Old Testament manuscripts. But it's not complete. The entire Bible is yet to be brought and completed in the English language. And while William Tyndale was one thing, gifted, godly, how God would finish the work is amazing. Because it's done through the most unlikely of men. How? Through a Catholic priest who would be converted by the Scriptures. And that introduces us to the second man. I told you that God raised up two men, friends, brothers. That second man was John Rogers, an ordained priest who, by God's providence, runs into William Tyndale in Antwerp. I told you that's essentially where Tyndale settled. It was a port city. There were a lot of printers there. It was the perfect location for him to print these New Testaments and smuggle them into England. Oh, and John Rogers, the day that he must have met William Tyndale, I just wish I could have been there. It says that William Tyndale reasoned with him from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. And guess what happened? It says that Rogers' eyes were enlightened by the Word of God. And Rogers himself says this, I threw off the heavy yoke of popery. He came to find that when Jesus said that his burden was light and his yoke was easy, we understand how John Rogers can say, I threw off the heavy yoke of popery, because his burden is light and his yoke is easy. And we can rejoice with John Rogers, this man burdened under the heavy yoke of popery. And he would spend 6 years in Antwerp. He would take on a wife, something that would have been unthinkable for him, until William Tyndale reasoned with him from the Scriptures. And again, don't you wish you could have been there? I wonder where William Tyndale took him. Surely he must have taken him to Romans. John Rogers would travel with his new wife to Wittenberg. There he would be with Luther and Melanchthon, kindred spirits of the Reformation. It says at that time he even took on a congregation, a flock. He was content, happy in Germany. But when Tyndale was arrested unexpectedly in May of 1535, again, the completed Scriptures were not done. It was not complete. And we don't know the details. No one knows the details of how this happens. But somehow Rogers takes up Tyndale's manuscripts. Somehow the manuscripts had survived the illegal raid on the Poyntz house. In all likelihood, somehow word gets to Rogers, and somehow he ends up with these manuscripts. And what was at this particular time in John Rogers' life, we've already talked about King Henry VIII. He's having a difficult time of his own because being the studly dude that he is, right, he's got a problem. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, gives him no male heir. He's really burning for Anne Boleyn, her maidservant, and he longs to be with her, but he's got a problem. He's been committed to loyalty with Rome, and Rome says you can't divorce Catherine, so he's got a problem. Pope refuses to grant him a divorce, but just 12 months later, 12 months after Tyndale's death, King Henry VIII is a pragmatic guy. He decides he knows how he can get Anne Boleyn. He'll just break with Rome. Declares the Church of England free. Sets himself up as the head of the church. And all we can say is he essentially would turn a blind eye 12 months later to the circulation of the completed work of Tyndale and Rogers, and here it is. Here it is in 1537. And why is it called the Matthew Bible? It's because while Henry was willing to turn a blind eye and allow its circulation, it was still very dangerous. And while Rogers dies as a martyr, he's no fool. And he wants nothing to do with it in terms of his name being associated with that. So he comes up with a pseudonym, Thomas Matthews. And the Word of God in its entirety reaches England in 1537. Oh, but the battle between the Reformers and the Traditionalists would continue to rage until the death of Henry, which occurred in January of 1547. Henry dies. He only has one male son, Edward VI, by Jane Seymour, the third of Henry's six wives. And Henry is nothing more than an infant, a child. And so, being only a child, a protector, Edward Seymour, the king's uncle, was appointed. Oh, and it seems that the tide is turning because he was a reformer and he brought sweeping change to the religious life of England. Oh, this must have been an exciting time for the reformers. Henry is dead. Edward VI is on the throne. His protectors are reformers. You know, Rogers loved England and he desired to return there. And up to this point, up until Edward VI, there it was still too dangerous. But in 1550, Rogers receives a call to return to London and pastor. And this must have been an exciting time for him, right? Edward's now on the throne. The Reformation is taking hold in England. this is a glorious time, right? You can imagine for him to be able to return back to England. He's got a German wife. He even has a special act of parliament that he secures to for the legalization of his German wife and the children that were born to him in Germany. This must have been a very proud day for him and an exciting time for him. But we know the story. We know the history. Real trouble begins for Rogers and the Reformation just 3 years later, 1553, July the 6th. Edward the 6th, who was never a healthy ever that I can determine, dies. And it's horror. Why? Because they know that the rightful heir to the throne is Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry by his first wife, the despised Catherine of Aragon. But Edward Seymour and the Reformers, we got to give them an A for effort, because they devise a plan to rush Lady Jane Grey to the throne. You're familiar with Jane Grey? It's an amazing testimony. If you haven't read her biography, you need to. Lady Jane Grey rushed to the throne, who was a Protestant Christian, but it was rushed to the throne really against her own will. England nearly goes into civil war over who is the rightful heir to the throne. And 1 week after Jane Grey is queen, the country decides the throne really belongs to Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry, again by his first wife. Jane Grey refuses to recant her justification by faith alone and is beheaded in the courtyard of the Tower of London. And if you have not read, and you can read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's also a very good biography on Jane Grey. The things that she wrote at 1617 are some of the most profound things I've ever read in my life. And at 16, she understood she'd rather die and be beheaded than deny her Lord, even though she could have walked away and lived a life of ease. She had her entire life in front of her. Amazing. Mary is committed to returning England to its Catholic roots and to overturn the Reformation, and the countdown to persecution begins. The countdown to the Marian exile begins, and the Reformers begin to flee England. But what about Rogers? What about this man, this pastor, this lover of the truth, this man, this former Catholic priest who had thrown off his heavy yoke of popery? What is he going to do? He chooses to stay. And this is what it says about John Rogers at this particular time. When others are fleeing, and I can't say that some were right or wrong, and I'm glad that some others, John Knox and others who flew to Geneva, I'm glad they did, because out of that came the Geneva Bible, but not John Rogers. And this is what it says about John Rogers during this particular time. No fear. Eyewitness accounts wrote this. When he stood up to preach, there was no wavering or timidity, no effort to wriggle out of Mary's command not to preach. No shirking from his responsibilities, even though he knew that every word he preached was only adding to the future terrors of his condemnation. Oh, that he were my pastor. I think about him all the time, and I think I would have loved to have him have been my pastor. Oh, to have pastors like that. No fear. It says when he stood up to preach, there was no wavering or timidity. Even though he knew what he was preaching was only to his own death. And I just have to pause here for just a moment and say this. I really speak to you this morning as a lay person. I'm a layman. I'm a very simple man. You could best describe me as a simple lamb. And I would say I would speak to you now as pastors as a voice of maybe hundreds or thousands who are just like me, from the standpoint of being a lay person longing for this kind of pastor. And let me say this to you. Pastor, we are struggling under your cowardly, weak, shallow, pathetic preaching. And we do not need our ears tickled. Show us Christ. Show us this kind of courage. And the question that I have for you men this morning is, are any of you ready to man up like this man? Because as a simple lamb, we struggle Sunday after Sunday. John Rogers did stay, and he was immediately arrested. First, he was under house arrest. He had three examinations or trials that were nothing more than a mockery to disgrace and deride him. And Rogers knew that the prospect of life melted away with the condemnation, and that it was only a matter of days or hours before he would face a fiery end. Yet he remained unmoved. At his last trial, his last condemnation, these were the words quoted by John Rogers. He said this, "Well, my Lord, here I stand before God and you and all this honorable audience and take him to witness that I never wittingly or willingly taught any false doctrine. And therefore I have a good conscience before God and before all good men. I am not afraid, but shall come before a judge that is righteous, before whom I shall be as good as a man as you, and I do not doubt but that I shall be found there a true member of the true Catholic Church of Christ and everlastingly saved. And as for your false church, you need not excommunicate me from it. I have not been in it these 20 years. The Lord be praised." These were among the last words of a man who was about to be burned at the stake. And his honesty and determination to stand up for the truth are apparent, and were apparent for all to witness. But Rogers asked humbly for one favor. One favor. And this is hard. This is hard for me. I'll tell you, I read it last night as I reviewed these notes, and I wept. Because I am a man, and I have a wife that I love and children that I love. And he only had one request, and this was his request: that my poor wife, being a stranger, may come and speak with me so long as I live, for she has 10 children that are hers and mine, and I would counsel her what were best for her to do. He just wanted to counsel her. "She shall not come to you. You understand that the pain of this as a man, the responsibility we feel towards our wife, our kids." Listen, there was no John Hancock life insurance, man. He was going to die, and his German wife, who was a foreigner, and these kids were going to be destitute. And they denied him even the opportunity to speak with her. But he remained firm. He maintained his firmness and his kindness in his last days in prison. He agreed only to have one meal a day, while the other meal should be given to those prisoners on the other side who didn't have enough. And on the final night of his life, he laid down and he committed his soul into the hands of his Savior. Slept like a baby. They had to wake him up out of his sleep the morning of February 4th, 1555. And they would drag him from his prison home. And Mary was going to make a spectacle to drive fear into the Reformation. You got to understand, they did not know how the Reformers were going to hold up. Many were fleeing. She was going to make John Rogers a spectacle. So he leaves his prison home on his way to Smithfield. And they line the streets past his flock, past his wife, Adriana, of 18 years, and 11 kids. One whom he would see for the first time. Fox writes, of those 11 kids, 10 able to stand, and the other still on the breast in his mother's arms, would meet him on the way. After he was bound to the stake and before they would set the faggots on fire in official form, he was presented a full pardon if he would simply recant. But what do we know about Rogers at this point? Do you think he was about to equivocate? He utterly refused it. Utterly refused it. The fire was lit and began to consume his legs, and he was seen, listen, washing his hands in the fire as they were burned off. And he had said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." Washing his hands, what was that? That was an act of a clear conscience. Clear of being a sinless man, perfect? No. But his conscience was clean as he went to the stake. And Rogers was the first martyr who suffered under the reign of Mary. His courage at the stake would provide a glorious example to all who would trod the same fiery path. And in conclusion, I just have one question for you. And that is, what about you? This is the question I have for you. What is the legacy of your life in ministry? Can you stand with Rogers and say that you have stood for the truth regardless of the opposition you have faced and ministered without compromise, even in the midst of dangers or loss? Or is your legacy been that you have gone the way of Cain, adopting the latest self-styled ministry and worship? Or have you rushed headlong into the era of Balaam for money? Oh, I know what your doctrinal statement says. But what happens when you stand up to preach? Because believe me, as a layperson, I've been in far too many churches that have prostituted the Word of God for popularity, for ego, for filthy lucre. And these are men that are drunk on ego and influence and power. And I hope you haven't drank that same Kool-Aid. Have you, for a large financial reward, sold yourself and your ministry out only to lead God's people into sin? For a moment, I want you to think about your own legacy against the backdrop of William Tyndale and John Rogers. And we don't venerate people and men. We venerate the testimony. And they stand over your shoulder and my shoulder. We have a stewardship, listen, believers, that has been passed down to us in blood. And men, lose all rather than lose your integrity. And when all else is gone and your people abandon you for the fancy building and the rock band down the street, still hold fast to a clear conscience as the rarest jewel which will adorn your ministry. And when you see no present advantage, walk by faith and not by sight. And do God the honor to trust Him when it comes to matters of loss for the sake of the truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do confess to you that we live in a time and a place where the shallow and the superficial, the cowardless preaching of your word has infected all of us at one level or another. We know very little of this kind of courage or what it means to really count the cost in terms of losing everything. Father, we're pathetic. We think losing a few in our congregation or not having the same things that we see others, that somehow we're suffering some level of loss. But that's surely foolishness in your sight. Help us this morning to be stirred, to be challenged by taking a walk down the old paths. And at the same time, Father, I pray that this morning and the time that they interact with these Bibles and the history, those who are being faithful, who can stand with Rogers and wash their hands in the fire with a clean conscience, would be greatly encouraged and emboldened this morning. That you would infuse in them more courage, more of a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of eternity, knowing that we will all come to the place where we will give an account for our ministries. And what others think means nothing. But that this would be a group of men and pastors who would bring to their hurting, struggling flock Christ. They would show them Christ. Again, we thank you for Dr. Lawson, for this pulpit, for this church, for this conference. We pray that you would continue to use it mightily as we look to collectively honor your precious, ever-living, transcendent word. And in His name, amen.
David, thank you so much. I'm overwhelmed. In a good way. I think we all need to be stirred at the deepest level. To be heroic for the faith. To be champions for the Word of God. And at times, it takes so little to discourage us or to cause us to shift course. And when we hear of the accounts of Tyndale and Rogers, it should nail our feet to the floor and pour concrete down our spine and cause us to stand strong to preach the Word of God. This baton has been passed down to us, and there's blood on this baton. When I used to play football, my coach would tell us, you don't get a game jersey until you get blood on your practice jersey. You show me some blood on your practice jersey, you'll get a game jersey. Every one of us needs to man up, as our speaker has said, and get some fortitude. And it is only by God's grace. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be no longer tumbleweeds, but oak trees, rooted and grounded in the sovereign grace of our God. You need to get to know William Tyndale. You need to get to know John Rogers. While you're flying with the turkeys, you need to soar with some eagles. I used to pastor another church in this town. You can go up on I-65. Go up one exit, and you'll see the mausoleum I used to pastor. And for me, it was a time, I'm going to have to decide, which way is this going to be? Is this going to be God's way, or is this going to be man's way? And you just shove all the chips out on the table. And it's all or nothing. And so I chose to walk away from a lot. For us to come really to a warehouse. We went from a $1 million organ to a little electric synthesizer in 7 days. And eventually ended up here in a transitional neighborhood, a building that was collapsing. But we have a clear conscience that we have honored the Word of God. I remember when I walked away from that, I never cried once. Till John MacArthur called me. He picked up Tyndale's biography by David Daniel. He just began to read Tyndale to me over the phone. And I just began to cry out of a sense of fellowship with someone who has sanity in the midst of the insanity. You need to read about Tyndale. You need to read about John Rogers. You need to go get a book like Light from Old Paths by J.C. Ryle. And just read chapter by chapter the martyrs who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. In Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions that he wrote at age 18 and 19, one of the first resolutions, it's a single digit, I think it's like number 9, to think every day of the death of the martyrs. Now that would be a morbid thought to a slap-happy church. but it is gravitas to the soul. Jonathan Edwards knew something, that we need to be men of conviction. And Jonathan Edwards was run out of his church after 22 years of pastoring by a 90-10 vote. But he had already dropped anchor and he'd already set the course for his life. He was a man who contemplated the death of the martyrs day after day after day. That I will not equivocate on the truth. Every one of us to different degrees, but every one of us in the depth of our soul, we need to contemplate the death of the martyrs and what it is to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Too many of us want to play cream puff football. You need to get a helmet on and play tackle football and be willing to pay the price. Be a follower of Christ, but to be a preacher of the Word of God. Compared to Rogers and Tyndale, I've never had a bad day. Never had a bad day. Worst days of my life are good days compared to being strapped to the stake and being torched for the truth. It's good for us to be in the locker room, as it were, and have the coach talk to us about carrying out our ministry faithfully. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad, David, you've come and shared with us your exhortation. We take to heart. It has not fallen on deaf ears. That seed has fallen on good soil. I know these men, and they will take it to heart. We need to have a break. I need to go cry. And then Dr. Ferguson will speak to us. I don't even know. Everyone has a program. Tell me. When do we start back up? 10:30? That's easy. I'm always behind. We'll be back here to hear the Word of God from another man God has providentially brought from the other side of the globe. He's brought David Parsons from the West Coast. He's brought Sinclair Ferguson from beyond the East Coast, from Scotland. There is much that God has intended to pour into you in this conference. God bless you. You're dismissed.